Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
Good morning, Redemption. It's good to be here with you today, and it's really an honor and a privilege to bring you God's Word. And I hope you all have your Bibles with you, because we're going to be needing it. As Pastor Trevor is so fond of saying, I, Ben, have nothing worthy to bring to you this morning, only the Word of God, right? So if you need a Bible, please put up your hands. The usher's going to be going down the rows, and they can hand you one. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please take this home with you. Actually read it, though, right? Cover to cover. This could change your life. Is that important? And it would be our pleasure to gift you a copy of God's Word. So as Pastor Michael said, we're going to be in the book of Proverbs. You guys can flip over there now. And I'm going to start with a question, right? If you had an opportunity, one wish for anything in the world, what would you ask for? Would you ask for a big house, fancy car, a big shoe collection, or lots of money so you could buy all that stuff? Would it be fame, success, or maybe a long and healthy life? Well, the author of Proverbs, King Solomon, was given that opportunity by God, and he asked for something really quite remarkable. He asked the all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God for wisdom. Would that even cross your mind? I know it wouldn't have crossed mine. But we need wisdom now more than ever, don't we? In the world we live in, the truth is nobody asks for wisdom because we think we already have it, right? Everyone's an expert. In a matter of seconds, you could post, tweet, snap, record a tick, a talk, a reel, a pod, broadcast your every thought to millions of people around the world, whether that thought is worthwhile or not. And we are constantly inundated by people claiming to be smart, claiming to be experts, clamoring for influence in our lives, because we're wise in our own eyes. And even if we knew we needed wisdom, where would we turn? Right? There's so many different sources fighting for our attention. We need a guide to navigate life, not just so we can survive, but so that we can thrive, to live well. Well, what if I told you that, again, the answer is right here in this book? As we learned last week from Pastor Trevor, this book that was divinely authored and preserved and kept for you. This book that was really a collection of 66 different books written across 1,500 years across three different continents by approximately 40 different authors in three different languages, and now translated into that copy that you hold in your hands. What a miracle. But we have to read it, right? We have to use it. This book holds the key to our modern plight. Do any of you watch those videos on YouTube that are like, 5 tips for amazing grass, or, you know, 10 easy steps to have the best lawn on the block? No, just me. Well, the Bible gives tips for daily living as well, right? Again, our summer series is on Proverbs, and Proverbs is really the wisdom book in the Bible. Wisdom is a theme across all 31 of its chapters, and there are approximately 800 individual Proverbs here. So, do you want to learn to live well, church? You want to learn to have wisdom and joy and satisfaction. Life to the full, as Jesus promises. Well, here's the 800 quick tips. Well, we'll just start with one today. We're going to read Proverbs 1, verse 1 to 7. Let's look at it together. The beginning of knowledge, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity. To give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the word of God. Now, before we dive in, we should ask the obvious question. Why this book? Why should we trust the wisdom in Proverbs over the sayings of Confucius? Or why is Solomon more trustworthy than Aristotle or Nietzsche? Is a book that was written almost 3,000 years ago really going to be relevant for our lives today? Well, to answer that, let us look at the author of wisdom. The author of wisdom. Now, the author of this book is clearly stated, right? In that first verse, Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. Solomon was probably one of the more famous characters in all of history, right? A very popular historical figure. Even people outside of Christianity know him. He was the king of Israel the last time it was completely united. He presided over its most prosperous period, ruling for about 40 years. And he accomplished a great deal, the greatest of which is probably the fact that he built the first temple in Jerusalem. And he was known far and wide as the wisest person in the world. So great was his notoriety that rulers and nobles from all over traveled to give him tribute and to hear what he had to say. Now, that's some serious credentials for Solomon. But how did he become so great? Right? I kind of alluded to this in the introduction, but in 2 Chronicles chapter 1, we see this laid out. God visits Solomon at night and tells him to ask for anything he wishes. Anything, and God would grant it. Now, Solomon is still young at this point. He's estimated to be in his late teens, early 20s. Can you imagine being king of a nation of millions of people at that age? I don't even remember what I was up to then, barely making it through university. But the weight of that responsibility, Solomon was totally mindful that Israel was God's people, not his own. And so he asks God for wisdom and knowledge to govern the nation. And so pleased was God with this request that he not only gave him what he asked for, he also gave him everything else that Solomon might have dreamed. Riches, possessions, honor. See, Solomon is the author of Proverbs, but he knew that the author of wisdom is God himself. God is the originator and source. And Solomon wanted it straight from that source. And that's why we can trust this book over other sayings of man. Because these proverbs are from God. Now, another basic question, but what is a proverb, right? We kind of skipped over that word in the first verse. Essentially, proverbs are short quips or sayings of practical and general truths that are easy to remember, right? They're little sound bites that are meant to convey a lesson. They're poetic in nature. Some use irony or shock value to deliver its message. And they're arranged in this kind of parallel couplet structure with a part A and a part B. with each half either contrasting or building upon the other, when each half helping us to understand the other. Now remember, this format is important to understand so that we don't misinterpret what these proverbs are saying. These are proverbs, not promises, right? Not guarantees. They're generalities that often can happen as laid out. Now, the danger here is that if we don't understand that fact, if we make a particular proverb our life verse, then we'll be disappointed when things don't go according to plan, when things don't turn out the way we expect. For example, you might have heard the popular one, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? This verse is often taken to mean we should evangelize to our children, which we absolutely should do. Right? But if we take that as a guarantee, then what does that mean? Does that mean that salvation relies on the persistence or the quality of our testimony? Absolutely not, right? We understand the full testimony of Scripture testifies that God is sovereign over salvation. So Proverbs aren't guarantees, but they are still incredibly instructive. And to learn that instruction, to learn the purpose of reading Proverbs, Solomon lays out in the next five verses here the aim of wisdom. Okay, the aim of wisdom. There's actually kind of four subsections here, four different aims. And we'll lay out the first one. The first aim is intellectual. To know wisdom and instruction. These two words are key to understand. Let's start with the first one. Wisdom, or chokmah in Hebrew, is an attribute that God used to create the world. Simply put, wisdom expresses a skill or an ability to do something. The same word is used in Exodus 31 for the master craftsman who built the tabernacle, right? The complex embroidery or the metallurgy required to create the ark. So wisdom in the context of Proverbs can be considered the skill or ability to live well. The skill or ability to live well. In fact, we see examples in Proverbs where wisdom provides peace, wealth, and happiness to the one who practices it. Now, if that sounds a bit like the prosperity gospel to you, don't be alarmed. Right? None of Scripture is primarily concerned with our material gain. Again, we go back, these are generalities, not promises. And so wisdom offers out these tangible rewards to people who pursue wisdom. If you pursue wisdom, you will generally lead a life that is long, peaceful, and joyful. But let's also look at that second word, instruction, for the fuller picture. What does it mean to know instruction? The Hebrew here is musar. Elsewhere in Proverbs, it's translated as discipline or chastisement. Instruction here is not the kind of lesson you would get in a classroom or from a textbook. It's learning things the hard way, through real life experience, the school hard knocks. This is the difference between being told that a flame is hot and dangerous, or reading about the chemical reaction of fuel, oxygen, and catalyst, versus just holding your hand to the open flame and instantly learning the lesson of heat and pain. Yes, musar can be painful. And as Christians, we understand that we must go through fiery trials to refine our faith and our character. So don't be surprised that this is the path to wisdom. Proverbs 3:12 says that the Lord disciplines those he loves, as does a father the son in whom he delights. Now, youth, teens, I want to speak directly to you right now. I know your parents are uncool. They're lame. They kill all the vibes. Okay. But understand this. Your parents correct you. They punish you. They ground you because they love you, because they care about you, because you are their child, because they've made mistakes in their own youth that they don't want to see you repeat. You might think it'd be better if your parents just left you alone or approved of everything you did, that life would be much easier. And it might be for a little bit. But then you wouldn't learn the wisdom, the skill to excel at life independently. And you might have to go through some hard lessons. So your parents are trying to teach you from their own experience, just like Solomon is trying to teach us from his experience. That's why he's writing these Proverbs. And as Ortland so eloquently puts it, the world says to live and learn, but God says learn and live. So don't be surprised, church. Just as a parent disciplines a child, so does the Lord discipline his own. So if we go back to wisdom, does being wise always mean you'll have an easy and happy life? No. But only by attaining wisdom can we be truly living at all. Now, the second aim is moral. You see in verse 3, to receive instruction in wise dealing, righteousness, justice, and equity. Now, these words, we could study each on their own, but taken together, all of them imply actions in relationship to others, to other people. These are the ethics by which we live by. We are to be just as skilled in the way we punish wrongdoing, which is justice, as we are to treat everyone fairly, which is equity. And the Bible is clear here. Morality comes from wisdom. And if our first point still holds, wisdom comes from God. So when we talk about not just personal morality, but issues that face our society at large, like social programs and policy decisions, we need wisdom. We need God in these things as well. So much of our modern social safety nets are derived from a Judeo-Christian ethic that sees protecting the weak and the vulnerable as a good thing to do, and that sees that every human being has value because we are made in the image of God. You see that culture, having taken God out of the picture, struggles to properly enact justice, struggles to properly tackle social issues. Because without wisdom, a society ruled by fools will crumble. Now, the third aim is practical. The third, if we go to verse 4, we read that this is directed towards the simple and the youth. Simple here just means naive or gullible. And while age is certainly a part of the equation, it's not the whole picture. You can be any age and still lack self-control and discernment. We all have to start somewhere with wisdom. In fact, the wise are always learning. Right? In verse 5, it says, encourages the wise to hear and increase in learning. This is what usually separates people who are good at something from people who are the best at something. It's that drive, that obsession to constantly be improving, constantly learning. That's what we ought to be like when it comes to wisdom. There's no better pursuit. Paul exhorts Timothy in his letter to him, have nothing to do with irreverent or silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. This is wisdom. He tells him to not be ensnared by false doctrine, false teachers, but to focus on God. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So church, if you're just overwhelmed today by the amount of advice on everything, right? Where to live, what job to do, what to eat, how to be healthy, all of it. if you're just overwhelmed by it all, let me exhort you, as Paul did to Timothy, shut off all that noise, turn off the news, get off your socials, focus on God. Now, prudence, I want to go back to that word in verse 4, is a little old-fashioned maybe, but it speaks to the discipline or governance of oneself by our reason. This is common sense, our rationality. The word can also be translated as shrewd, involving thinking, planning ahead, anticipating what might happen, and making necessary precautions. Right? I think we can all use a little more prudence in our lives. However, again, we must recognize the important role that God has to play here. Because if God is not in our plans, then those are foolish plans. As we read in Luke 12, Jesus tells a parable of a rich man who has crops so abundant that it's overflowing his storage, his barns, right? So he plans to make new ones, bigger ones, so that he can hold it all and so that he doesn't have to worry. But what does God say? In Luke 12, it says, God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?" Like that saying goes, man plans, but God laughs. Wisdom is useless without God. Now, the fourth aim of wisdom is understanding. This might seem obvious, but it's really the foundation to all of the other aims. This call to us, the reader, is repeated three times in this short section of scripture. So let's look at it carefully. What is understanding? In the biblical sense, it's more than just grasping the meaning of words or grammar. Understanding is exemplified by how we react to the words, and it reveals our hearts, what we want to achieve. We saw this often in the Gospel of Mark that we just finished, didn't we? Where Jesus intentionally speaks in parables to the crowd to teach them the lessons, because he used it as a tool to discern people's hearts. So much of the crowd would hear the stories and then they'd go, "Yeah, that's nice, Jesus, but do that thing with the bread and the fishes again. You know, heal this guy again. Show us your power." But then the disciples would go in a quiet moment. They'd approach Jesus and ask him, "Explain what this means, Jesus." They had ears to hear. Solomon is telling us straight up that these proverbs, these sayings, some of them are hard to understand. They are veiled from people who do not have a sincere heart. So if you want to truly understand, then we must look at what Solomon says next. He gives us essentially the first proverb of the entire book. This is his thesis statement. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. This is the anchor of wisdom." The fear of the Lord. This is where it starts. This is the first principle, the foundation upon which we build all the rest of our wisdom and knowledge. This is the anchor that keeps us from being carried away by every wind and wave of doctrine. So let's look at this carefully. What is your first reaction when you read that phrase, "fear of the Lord"? Fear is perhaps one of the strongest emotions we as human beings might feel. I think for many of us, this phrase doesn't really sit well. It feels strange to be called to be afraid of God, right? It's in the Bible. We want to take it seriously. But are we really supposed to be scared of God? I thought God is supposed to be good and loving and welcoming. So we try to soften the language. We might use words like reverence and awe and honor. Or we try to discern different categories of fear, like servile and filial. And I like to keep things simple. We are supposed to be afraid of God. We should fear God. There's an element of arrogance to think that we wouldn't be afraid of God if we ever came in contact with him. To think that we would stand where Moses fell, where Isaiah fell, where John the disciple fell. To think that we would do better than those men. Maybe it's because we haven't really thought through the implications of God's majesty, his awesomeness. Maybe we haven't really sat with that thought. Or maybe we just think it's not really relevant to our lives. You know, a few years ago, Janie and I, we went on a vacation down to California to the sunny sands of Los Angeles. You know, we stayed just off of the beach. We had all these plans, right? We were going to take long walks on the sand, on sandy beaches. We were going to go to the Santa Monica Pier at sunset and stuff our faces with ice cream sundaes and In-N-Out burgers. There's one thing that I've always wanted to do my entire life, which was learn how to surf, right? Because surfers are so cool, right? There's no such thing as an uncool surfer. And I wanted to be one of them. I had this grand vision of just cutting through the waves, you know, slick back hair looking real cool. So our first night there, we went to bed early and I just could not fall asleep. Because the next morning we were going to go down to the beach and find a surf instructor. But I laid awake literally the entire night, just overcome by this existential dread. Because I had a realization, surfing happens in the ocean. And oceans have sharks. Okay? Yes, sharks. Now, obviously, I knew sharks existed before this point. But I was a landlubber, right? Like, they were never... I never saw them in person. There's never any danger. The only time I ever encountered a shark was on TV or, you know, see a soft toy in the mall at the store. They didn't scare me at all. But faced with the reality of being in the same body of water as a shark, with nothing in between their razor sharp teeth and my ice cream and burger filled flesh, is terrifying. I did not go surfing that trip. I still to this day have not gone surfing. But I think the fear of the Lord is like that for some of us today. We think we know God. We see the friendly stuffed toy version of God and we think, what is there to fear? But when you read the Bible, it is undeniable that when mere humanity comes into contact with God's presence, all of them are absolutely terrified. I mentioned Isaiah. When he was first called by God into ministry, he sees this vision of God Almighty sitting on his throne, you know, the train of his robe filling the temple, angels flying all around. And he cries out, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am undone. For I have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah expects to die. Or take John, the beloved disciple. Right? Here is a man who walked and talked with Jesus. They ate together. They broke bread. He called him friend. But when he encountered that same Jesus in the heavenly realms, what did he do? He fell face down as though dead. He fainted from fear. So yes, there is a sense that you should be afraid of God. That's how scripture holds it out, that it's natural for us to feel this intense, out of control terror. And not only does scripture hold it out as natural, but it's also good. Proverbs 19 says that the fear of the Lord leads to life. Proverbs 10, it prolongs our life. In Psalm 19, it says that the fear of the Lord is pure and endures forever. Forever, church. That means that there will be fear of the Lord in heaven. No more pain, no more sorrow, but there will be the fear of the Lord. So it is good to fear the Lord. And for good reason, right? Not just because God is powerful and mighty, but because he is holy and we are not. Because his justice demands that sin be punished. Because the most terrifying scene that ever played out in human history, the crucifixion of Jesus, shows God's terrible, holy wrath towards evil and sin poured out on that cross. And realize that it is our sin that put Jesus there. Our sin that made Jesus endure such agony. Our sin that, if not absolved by Jesus' sacrifice, that means we have to suffer that wrath ourselves. But also realize, on that cross, we see the grand measures that God took to secure salvation for you and me. We see his goodness. We see God's amazing love and mercy. See, fearing God is not sinful or bad. It's how we respond to that fear that determines our eternal destiny. There is a fear that is focused on self and shame. But there's also a fear that reveals God's glorious grace. You can let that fear push you despairingly distant, or you can let that fear draw you cautiously close. If you're focused on yourself, you'll look at that cross and you'll be horrified. You will want nothing to do with the wrathful God, the all-consuming fire. In fact, you might begin to despise him, to shake your fist and gnash your teeth at the idea of God sitting in judgment over you. You might start to believe that you are wiser and fairer than God. Solomon calls that kind of person a fool. Because what is wise in the eyes of this world is actually foolishness. And what is folly to the world is the wisdom of God. Nowhere is this more clearly laid out than in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 20. We'll put that verse up on the screen for you guys. I'm going to read it. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Remember, God is the author of wisdom, and he took that wisdom and turned it completely on its head. The Apostle Paul is saying here that the gospel doesn't make any sense. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The wisdom of the world could not fathom that God would send his own son to be born of a virgin, to be called Jesus, and to dwell with man as a man, but still fully God. And that Jesus would grow up, perform miracles, be unjustly arrested, crucified, die, but not only die, but after 3 days, rise again, proving that the power of Satan, death, and sin had been defeated. Christ is the incarnation of the power and wisdom of God. Proverbs 3:19 says that the Lord made the earth by his power. He established the world by his wisdom. So if you know Christ today, if you believe that he came and died and was resurrected for your sins so that you can have forgiveness and a right relationship with God the Father, then you already have wisdom. The greatest wisdom in the world, the wisdom that established the foundations of the world. Think about that. Everything that makes this world tick. The law of gravity, the speed of light, the motions of the weather patterns and the tides, the tracks of the stars and planets as they hurtle through space. That wisdom is yours. And not only that, but Paul says, if you have Jesus, then not only do you have the wisdom of God, but also his righteousness, his sanctification, and his redemption. Now you might be sitting there, maybe you're new, and you're hearing all of this for the first time. And you're probably thinking, this sounds crazy. You guys are nuts. And you'd be right. That's precisely the point. God took the wisdom of the world and he flipped it on its head. He chose the foolishness of the gospel to shame the wise. He chose the weakness of the cross to shame the strong. Are you willing to be foolish according to the world, to believe something so utterly unbelievable, to fear God and become wise? Not in your own eyes, but in his eyes. Only a fool despises wisdom. We read that in this last verse. How foolish would it be that God would send his only son to rescue us and we would resist that rescue? No, it would be far better for us if we were to accept the fear of the Lord and fall before him in humility. Fall before him, admitting our guilt. Fall before him, praying for mercy. Fall before him, confessing our need for Jesus as Savior and Lord. Fall before him, just like Isaiah and John did. Because God, being gracious, lifted those men up and said, "Do not be afraid." Solomon calls this the beginning of knowledge, true wisdom that accepts the foolishness of the gospel and the weakness of the cross. Solomon isn't just making this up. He didn't stumble upon some new discovery. He's actually recapitulating a theme that's been consistent throughout all of Scripture. The Scripture at his time would have been the first 5 books of the Bible written by Moses. And we find in the writings of Moses in Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses. It's a beautiful psalm, but it starts off kind of depressing. It talks about how God is everlasting, but man is swept away with the dust, swept away in a flood. We wither like grass. Moses clearly has our fragile mortality in mind here. He understands that every breath we take is not our own. That every beat of our heart in our chest, we're not in control of that. And so he says, "Who considers the power of your anger, your wrath, according to the fear of you?" And he prays, as we read earlier today, "Teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. To be satisfied with the steadfast love. If you humor me, one more Hebrew word. The word for satisfied here, sava, means to be filled up, filled to the brim, completely full, overflowing, like you're going to be at your Father's Day luncheons or barbecues. You're going to be so completely sated that you can't take another bite. That's what we need, church. We need to be completely satisfied in God. And that needs to be our number one priority. The great thing is that the Bible promises us that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So all we have to do is ask. So let us be wise. Let us learn to live well. Not by learning and memorizing catchy phrases from the world, but by submitting to the one who designed the way the world works. Let us pray. O Lord Most High, Lord, you are our God, the one who by wisdom founded the earth, established the heavens. Your ways are truly higher and more lofty than anything we can imagine. And yet you've made a way for us to know you. You sent your son, Jesus, to make a way for broken, sinful hearts like ours to be made new. You paid a price for us to redeem us from sin, from shame, from death itself. So we look to your power and wisdom now, Lord. For you have revealed your glory, glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth, from whom we have received grace upon grace. Would you grant us your wisdom, Lord? Would you grant us your power that we might walk according to your ways? And this we will do by the power of your Spirit. We pray all of these things in the highest name, the name above every other name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.